Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." We're continuing today in our study of Romans in the series, The Gospel. And the Gospel is that wonderful truth, that beautiful good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, Paul professed in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The glorious Gospel of Jesus Christ. In this passage, this section of Scripture here, between the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 3, Paul sets out to prove in painstaking detail, really, that God is justified in His wrath against man and sin, and all people stand condemned under His judgment. His teaching is hard on the ears, hard on the toes, but it's good for the heart. Good for the heart, because until we appreciate the depravity of man, we can't truly appreciate the glorious good news of the Gospel, the height of the grace of God in Christ. When our children want to participate in an activity we don't approve of, what's the typical line of reasoning from the children? We all know it because we've all used it at some point in our lives. But everybody else is doing it, right? But everybody else is doing it. Classic parental response. That doesn't make it right. If everyone was doing what? Jumping off a bridge. Would you jump off a bridge too? The classic parental response. I know I heard that from my mom a time or two in my day. Everyone's doing it. You could add to that phrases like, nobody's perfect. To err is human. To forgive is divine. These philosophies suggest that man is under obligation to sin. God is under obligation to forgive. But we're seeing something very different here in Romans chapter 1, 2, and later on in chapter 3. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And here's our central theme, the timeless principle of the text. We must agree with God about our sin and His holiness. Must agree with God about our sin and His holiness. In his commentary on Romans, Kent Hughes explains it this way. As to God's holiness, sinful man's idolatrous mind fails to see God as the transcendent, holy, other, perfect God who is infinitely above him, but rather imagines that God is like himself. As to sin, man forgets that he is made in the image of God, and that every sin communicates a distortion of the image of God to the rest of creation. Right, God's assessment here in these chapters makes people uncomfortable. It makes people very, very uncomfortable. So what do? They reject the truth of God's Word, and they twist it. They come up with their own philosophies about sin and about holiness and about judgment. This morning I want to present to you three guiding principles in this text. Three guiding principles for the judgment of God. First of all, God judges on the basis of truth. Going back, just a quick review to our study in chapter 1. God's invisible qualities are plain for everyone in the world to see. Specifically, His eternal power and His divine nature. There is a God who's great. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. The beauty, the complexity, the design of creation all shouts forth, pours out speech that there is a God who exists, a God who is great. All of it is plain to see. It's been illustrated this way, the order of God in creation. If I were to put 10 pennies in my pocket that were numbered 1 to 10 and then put my hand back in my pocket, the chance of pulling out the number one penny is what? 1 in 10, right? You have a 1 in 10 chance of pulling out the number one penny. If I put the number one penny back in my pocket, mix them all together, the chance of pulling out the number two penny is 1 in 100, okay? The chance of repeating the same procedure and coming up with penny number 3 is one in 1,000. The chance to do so with all the pennies. Numbers 1 through 10 in order is 1 in 10 billion. Isn't that amazing? That's just 10 pennies in a pocket. Not the order of the Milky Way galaxy, right? That's our great God. Sir William Herschel said this, founder of sidereal astronomy, the observation of the stars. He said this, the undevout astronomer is mad. It's crazy, old language for crazy, right? The psalmist said it this way, it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Creation reveals God's eternal power, also reveals His divine nature. It's not only a God who's great, there's a God who is good, a God who is gracious towards us. He blesses mankind, all of mankind, with sunshine and rain, with food and with happiness, as Paul told the Athenians. Sadly, though, mankind, we saw in chapter 1, knew God, but then suppressed the truth about God and took that and then perverted it. Came up with his own philosophy. Instead of man being made in the image of God, man made gods in his own image. Why? Because if we are God, then we don't have to answer to anyone. We can live any way we want without any fear of judgment. But as we saw last time, God said, he's stated his verdict. Men are without excuse. All people are without excuse before their Creator. God gave them over, right? The judicial abandonment we talked about. God gave them over to sexual impurity, to shameful lust, to a depraved mind. Just one small step from idolatry to immorality. There's a really interesting shift. I gave that background for this reason. There's a really interesting shift when we reach chapter 2 and verse 1. A change in language, a change in pronouns here. Paul's been using third-person pronouns to describe mankind in general, the depravity of man. They knew God. They became fools. God gave them over. Okay, so third-person pronouns. We're pretty comfortable with that, right? Third-person pronouns are safe. They're comfortable to us. They point the finger at somebody else. You know where that's going, right? You know the old adage, though. You point one finger at somebody else, the other fingers are pointing right back at you. And really, that's what Paul gets at here in the beginning of chapter 2. Look with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You, see the change in pronouns there. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? So in chapter 1 it was, men are without excuse. Now chapter 2 it is, you are without excuse. Very personal. Tension goes from mankind in general to the reader in particular. We said this in some of our introductory material. The church at Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but was predominantly a Gentile church, the church at Rome. The case presented in chapter 1 was clearly against the immoral pagan. We saw that at the end of Romans chapter 1. It's also clear later on, as we get to in the days ahead, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul is addressing the Jew. He says this in verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, okay? Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the immoral pagan. Chapter 2, 17 and on, the religious Jew. But what about verses 1 through 16? Who's the you here? Who's the audience that Paul's addressing? There's a lot of debate over that among scholarship. Some scholars believe he's addressing Jews. Others believe he's addressing both the moral Jew and the moral Gentile, okay? We got to be careful here, especially in Romans, but in all of Scripture. We can't just insert ourselves, can't just insert the church into passages of Scripture that are talking about Jews. Why? Because the Jews are God's chosen people. God has made specific covenant promises to His people that don't necessarily apply to the church. So we can't always just insert ourselves into the text. That being said, and that's going to play out through our study later on, but that being said, I do believe there's application here for us. It was not just the immoral pagans of Paul's day who were suppressing the truth, but it was moral Jews and moral Gentiles. Guess what? That's us. That's our community. That's our culture today. They too were without excuse. They too are without excuse. Moral Jews, they believed they were exempt. Why? Exempt from judgment because they're God's chosen people. God wouldn't judge. And then moral Gentiles believe they're exempt from judgment. Why? Because they've not indulged in those so-called big sins of chapter 1 that we spent so much time on last week. But both groups, terribly, terribly mistaken. Paul says they pass judgment on others, but in doing so, they condemn themselves. Why? Because if you have the knowledge to pass judgment on somebody else, then you also have that same knowledge to judge yourself with. So that's what he is saying there, sufficient knowledge to judge themselves. In fact, greater knowledge than the immoral pagan, and therefore greater accountability. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says this, a terrifying truth on the screen. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Right? This is a person who has complete, full knowledge of the truth, including the gospel, but then willfully rejects Christ and then deliberately keeps on sinning against Him. So there were moral Jews, moral Gentiles in Rome who were blinded to their own sin. They thought, hey, I'll escape judgment if I join God in His condemnation of other people. I think David really illustrates that point well. You remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was confronted by Nathan. Nathan tells him a story of two men. One rich, one poor. Rich man had all kinds of lambs. The poor man had just one lamb. What did the rich man do? Took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it so that he could prepare a meal for a guest. David hears about this. He is furious. He is outraged. David says, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over. And you know the ending of the story, right? Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Those who pass judgment fail to recognize there is no one righteous, not even one. In the words of our text, you who pass judgment do the same things, right? You may not have committed adultery outwardly, but you've committed in your heart as to lust after a woman, as Jesus said. Paul gave that long list of sins as well at the end of chapter 1, from greed to envy to deceit to gossip to pride to disobedience. All are without excuse. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Basis of judgment is truth. God doesn't have multiple standards. We need to understand this. God doesn't have one standard for the immoral pagan and another standard for the moral Jew or Gentile. I like how Charles Swindoll said it humorously. He said, when driving on the freeway, people who go slower than us are jerks and idiots. Whoever drives faster is clearly a menace to society, right? What Swindoll is saying is, we want justice, but we also want to establish the standard. And what's the standard? Ourselves. Our own righteousness is the standard, but the true standard is God's righteousness, an absolutely perfect righteousness, which means that apart from Christ, the grace of God through Christ, all people stand condemned under His judgment. You may be outwardly moral this morning. You may be very assured of your own goodness, but if you die without Christ's righteousness, you will hear these words right here in verse 1. You have no excuse. And God's judgment will be right. It will be just. God not only judges on the basis of truth, but He also judges on the basis of kindness. kindness in these verses. This is why it's so important to understand the audience and the challenge of preaching it this morning. Depending on the audience, kindness can either refer to God's common grace or it can refer to God's covenant grace. If Paul's addressing moral Gentiles, then he had common grace in mind. That would be the blessings that God bestows on all people. If Paul is addressing moral Jews, then he has covenant grace in mind, right? The blessing God bestows on His chosen people. The law and the priesthood and the land, things as such. But the results are the same regardless. Disregarding kindness results in the same thing. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. That Greek word translated show contempt literally means to think down on. It carries the idea of underestimating the value of something. And what this group of people was doing is they were looking at God's kindness as a sign of His approval. They saw that as a sign. They believed that they were right with God. But what God was trying to do through His kindness was to lead them toward repentance. You know, sometimes God draws people to Himself through difficult circumstances. That may be your testimony today, right? Brings us to the end of ourselves where we're completely broken and we just throw ourselves upon God and cry out for His grace, the need of a Savior, as Jason said earlier in our service. Other times God draws people to Himself through kindness and goodness and grace in the world. As one writer put it, God calls people through sunshine as well as through rain. That's pretty good. That's the sovereign grace of God in salvation. You take a moment to find a few words in the text here. Repentance first. Repentance, if we're using military terminology, it's an about face. Right? 180 degree turn. A turn from sin and toward Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins and salvation. So repentance. Tolerance means to hold back. To hold back. I don't think we appreciate how holy God truly is. He is absolutely pure. Completely, totally set apart from sin. He is holy, 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 infinitely holy. And I don't think we appreciate how truly sinful man is. Totally depraved, infected in every way, his whole person infected by sin, the mind, the emotions, the will, everything infected by sin. In the words of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Rather than immediately destroying people the moment they sin, God holds back, right? God graciously holds back His judgment. And patience here, that third word, patience, that's the length of time God holds back, the length of time God demonstrates His tolerance. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. 2 Peter 3 verses 9 and 10, the patience of God. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. I read the story of a farmer antagonistic to the gospel. His property was adjacent to the church property, and he found great pleasure in driving his tractor on the Lord's day back and forth down the side of the church. That kind of guy. Spring came, farmer's corn sprouted more than knee high by the 4th of July. In the fall, he had a tremendous harvest. He found great satisfaction in that, thought he'd write the pastor a little letter. He said, it's obvious that God doesn't exist because I've deliberately gone against what Christians feel are the structures of God, and yet look how I am blessed. Pastor wrote back a one-liner response. God doesn't settle His accounts in October. Isn't that true? Isn't that your little stiff truth for that farmer? God doesn't settle his accounts in October. Very true. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of their hearts, people are storing up wrath against themselves. Stubbornness. Word from which we get the English word sclerosis. You can use that word in a variety of manners, but arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries, right? But Paul's not talking about hardness in the physical sense of the physical heart. He's talking about hardness in the spiritual sense of the spiritual heart. The cure, the only cure for spiritual sclerosis of the heart is the gospel, right? The new covenant as promised in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26. He writes this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah 31:33, again, prophecy concerning the new covenant. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." How tragic to refuse God's gracious gift of a new heart. Instead, people refuse the good gift, run headlong into sin, and then all through life, Paul's saying it right here, this is the truth, they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. What's the day of judgment? The day of judgment is the great white throne. In a very real sense, they're making deposits into an account from which they will draw for all eternity. Great white throne, the books will be opened. People will be judged according to what they have done. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. Which leads us to the final basis this morning. The basis of deeds. God judges on the basis of deeds. Look, Paul establishes the truth here in verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's true of the believer, true of the unbeliever. So we need to work this out. Paul, after this verse 6, he uses a literary device called chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. What is that? That presents a sequence of ideas and then repeats them in reverse order. If you're a patterns type of person, it's an A-B-B-A pattern. So it's like a mirror, right? The sequence is reflected back in the passage. So using chiasm here in this passage to convince the readers. Look at verse 7 with me. "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life." There's your A. Verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." There's B. Verse 9, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." There's your second B, back to A in verse 10. "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Paul's not teaching, need to be very, very careful, very clear here. Paul is not teaching salvation on the basis of deeds. Paul is teaching judgment on the basis of deeds. It can't be stated any clearer really than Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, also penned by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Just think about the overarching theme of the book, the letter to the Romans, right? It is the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Then verse 17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." What does the gospel reveal? It reveals that God alone is holy and that God gives His own holiness or His own righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. Christ died on the cross as your substitute and my substitute. Why? Because our righteousness is not good enough. We cannot measure up in any way. The standard is perfection. Jesus was perfect for you. That's why He took your place, why He was able to take your place on the cross. Listen, at the judgment, everybody's doing it. Won't suffice. Nobody's perfect. Won't suffice. The air is human. Won't suffice at all on the day of judgment. Listen, no amount of good deeds on one side of the scale can balance out the righteousness of God on the other side of the scale. It's infinite. It's perfect. There is no balancing the righteousness of God. It is only by grace through faith in Christ that God declares the sinner righteous, that He takes away the sin debt, is completely canceled, and that person receives the righteousness of Christ credited to his or her account. In 2018, I saw this movie maybe a year or so ago, amazing movie, the remarkable rescue of 12 young boys and their soccer coach from a flooded cave in Thailand. It made national news, captured worldwide attention. It was early in the monsoon season. They decided to hike into that cave, and then the cave became completely flooded. They were trapped there for 18 days. No chance of escape through the waters, about 2.5 miles from the entrance of the cave. A crazy story. More impending rain on the way, so they had to do something. They had to act. They devised this plan. Expert divers would swim into the boys through the cave system and get this, swim them out under anesthesia, putting every one of the boys under anesthesia and guiding them out of the cave. Why? Because it was treacherous diving. Beyond that, the boys were inexperienced. They would drown themselves in panic. So that was the plan. Unprecedented, complex, extremely dangerous. There were two divers from Australia on the team that had medical backgrounds, were brought in specifically for this. Dr. Richard Harris, an anesthesiologist. Dr. Craig Challen, a veterinarian. Incredibly, one by one, I encourage you, watch the movie, it's incredible. One by one, the boys and their coach were carried out to safety under anesthesia. Absolutely amazing story. Now, I know no illustration, especially about salvation, is perfect. I get the anesthesia piece. But I think that paints a pretty good picture of salvation by grace through faith. Why? The boys were facing impending death. They were not expert divers. They could not rescue themselves. What did they have to do? They had to look to that diver and cast themselves completely upon that diver and trust that diver to swim them out to safety. Isn't that salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The gospel is God's rescue plan. And I ask you, have you ever repented? Have you ever experienced repentance, the turning away from your sin, the 180-degree turn to Jesus Christ, casting yourself upon Him, allowing Him to carry you to the safety of eternal life? The Bible says today is the appointed day. Now is the time of salvation. Would you call upon the name of the Lord today? The Bible promises you will be saved. I want to return here again. Paul's teaching about deeds. Believers, unbelievers, both judged on the basis of deeds. As it relates to believers, verse 7, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life." Verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Right? Salvation has always been a gift of God's grace received through faith. But faith is more than just a one-time event, right? It's a lifestyle. The just, the righteous will live by faith. We go on to live that life of faith. There will be undeniable evidence of righteousness in the life of every believer. God has a lifetime of good works, good deeds for you to do. You were created in Christ Jesus for this purpose. So let me distinguish real quickly between the two, salvation and rewards. Salvation is past. Rewards are future. Salvation is free. Rewards are earned. Salvation can't be lost. Rewards can be lost. Salvation is for those who believe. Rewards are for those who work. I hope that helps you clarify in your thinking. The righteous will live by faith, and the righteous will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at that truth in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Here's the judgment of believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I shared this a little while ago with the Grow class, going back a few months. What's the good? What are some good things that Paul's talking about that we'll be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ? Things like sacrificially giving to the needy in Ukraine, faithfully serving in the church nursery. Thank you all for serving in there this morning. I think they can hear me on the camera through the system that's fed back in there. How about this one? Gently caring for a spouse with Alzheimer's. Consistently modeling the Christian life to a grandchild. Boldly inviting a lost neighbor to church. Lovingly driving the widow to the grocery store. Joyfully enduring rejection for the sake of the gospel. Patiently translating the scriptures into the language of an unreached people group. These are the good deeds, examples of good deeds that we were created in Christ Jesus to do, that He has prepared for us to walk in. Jesus said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Bad deeds. What are bad deeds? How are we to understand that at the judgment seat of Christ? I think it can be understood in at least three ways. As sins in our lives as believers that prevent us from storing up treasures in heaven. That's one way we might understand it. A second way we might understand it is as not doing the things we know to do, which prevents us from storing up treasures in heaven. And then third one is doing things we're supposed to do, but doing them with the wrong motivation. We're not storing up treasures in heaven when we do that either. Bad deeds will result in loss. Listen, not loss of salvation, but loss of reward at the judgment seat. Christ loves us. He gives us this truth. Why? Because He doesn't want a lifetime of your works, a lifetime of my works, even in this pulpit, to go up in smoke as wood, hay, and stubble. He wants it all to last for the glory of His name. And now, today is the time for us to invest in eternity, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's believers, unbelievers, and the great white throne. Verses 7 and 8 say this, "But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." As Paul wrote in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Right? That principle of sowing and reaping. That's what Paul is getting at here. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, will be opened. And that person's name will not appear on the list. How tragic. After that, other books will be opened. All the things that they have done as recorded in the books accurately by the just judge. And they will suffer the consequences of the wrath they have stored up. That's hard truth. That's really hard truth. But listen, Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. Jesus loves you enough, cares about you enough to tell you the truth about what's coming if you spend your life apart from Him, if you spend your life rejecting Him. If you put together all His teaching, and again, it's going to be hard truth, but it's the truth of Jesus Christ Himself, the one who went to the cross for you. You put it all together and it paints a pretty clear picture of hell, a place, a physical place where unbelievers are fully conscious. It's eternal hopelessness, loneliness, agony, and burning torment. It's eternal regret. Why? Because you used your freedom for evil. It's living forever with the consequences of choosing wrongly. No possibility of escape or rest or comfort. Absolute damnation. Eternal separation from God. That's what Jesus said the future holds apart from Him. This should strike fear into the person who has an unrepentant heart this morning. Notice the priority here again. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Chapter 1, the Gospel, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Chapter 2, judgment, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why? Because the Jews enjoyed not just general revelation in nature and creation, the existence of God, but they had the special revelation of God in the Scripture, in the Law, in the Psalms, and the Prophets. So first the Jew, then the Gentile. Greater blessing, greater light, more accountability. And look at the standard. Let's return to the standard one more time, for Paul does here in verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. So important. God does not show favoritism. That word literally means to receive a face. It carries the idea of giving consideration to somebody because of something in them, their personality, their position, or something else, giving consideration to them because of that. But God is not swayed by a person's face. God makes absolutely no exceptions. Every person will have the opportunity to stand before his or her Creator and present the evidence. And in those moments, all will be judged by the same standard. God's judgment will be just and right and perfect. And He will not be moved. He will not be moved by anything other than the precious blood of His Son, Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I said this in our first one of our earlier studies. If you don't have God's righteousness this morning, the only alternative is that you have His wrath. You are under His wrath today apart from Jesus Christ. We must agree with God about our sin and His holiness. He judges on the basis of truth, on the basis of kindness, on the basis of deeds. I hope these are hard chapters, but I hope you're beginning to realize how truly holy God is and how truly sinful we are, which makes the gospel what? Makes it very, very, very good news. Very 100 times over. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I urge you this morning, don't presume on God's grace. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never trusted in Christ, don't presume on God's grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, don't presume on God's grace. The unrepentant heart, if that describes you today, the Lord is patient with you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But don't forget that next phrase in 2 Peter, the day of wrath is coming. The day of judgment is coming. Would you receive Christ today? You can do it right here, right now, even as I speak. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. You can do it in a moment as the music plays, but I urge you, turn from your sin and to Christ, and you'll no longer be under the wrath of God. You'll have the righteousness of His dear Son, Jesus. Church, don't presume on God's grace. God, forgive me for presuming on Your grace. Right, we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But a sinful lifestyle is not in keeping with the life of faith. Not in keeping with that in any way. The Lord will discipline even His own children. He disciplines those He loves. Would you confess your sin today? He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank You for Your Word again. It is alive. It is powerful. It cuts right to the heart. And God, You know how hard these truths are for human ears, but You've delivered them that we might hear, we might receive them, we might obey. Father, thank You for the gospel, the precious gift of Your one and only Son. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, all of grace, You pursuing us, You drawing us, You giving us the gift of salvation. We thank You for Your grace this morning. Father, I pray for that person who's stubborn, who's unrepentant this morning. Break them down by Your Holy Spirit. Show them their sin. Help them to turn from it and to Christ. Please do that now in their hearts. Save them this morning. Father, for those of us who know You, we are eternally grateful for Your love towards us in Christ. Forgive us for when we presume on Your grace. Yes, we're saved. Yes, You're keeping us. We're sealed until the day of redemption by Your Holy Spirit. That's not license to sin. God, forgive us. You've promised if we confess our sins, You'll forgive. That You're faithful and just to do so. We thank You for that forgiveness in Christ this morning. Thank You for giving us Your own righteousness. Help us to go out here and live that way. Live as people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone, please stand this morning for a closing song of commitment. This series, you may have heard the voice of the Lord through the Scriptures speaking to you week after week after week, and you're still resisting. Surrender your life to Jesus today. I encourage you right now. Come forward. Our pastors would love to show you how you can know Christ, how you can have His righteousness. And Christians, do business with God as He leads you to do so.